ends with the first streaker in recorded history. As I was preparing this, I was thinking, it must seem strange to someone who doesn't find hope in Christ that we would gather around this passage where Jesus is arrested. I mean, it must seem strange. Think about it. We gather this morning to remember the events of Jesus' arrest. And most people know this. Most people have read this before. Most people are very familiar with this account. Here's something that we were talking about several times earlier this morning. If you don't have a sense that Jesus was doing this, these very things, to take your place as a substitute, then this passage will probably mean very little. We were talking in prayer meeting. We meet early on Sunday mornings to pray for the ministries of Sunday. And we were praying that the gospel would be in our lives as believers like a flywheel. Do you know what a flywheel is? A flywheel is usually a disc, and you create momentum with a flywheel. And then one example was if you take a flywheel and you spin it, if you take some kind of a heavy wheel and you spin it and you're holding it with a couple of bars, it creates a stability so that it's very hard to actually turn it because it creates a force, a torque. And that flywheel creates momentum for things like camshafts and mechanical things. In the life of a Christian, the gospel should be in our lives like a flywheel. It should stir within us a stability that we have because we are constantly reminded of who Jesus is, what he has done. So the things of this world can't easily turn us and shake us. And as we look at this passage where Jesus is arrested, I have this sense that as we believe, as God reveals these things to us, that we are going into the holy things of God's love. We get to see his grace. We get to see his heart that is so giving and so forgiving and so merciful. It's not just a man that gets arrested. What we have here is good news that our hearts and our lives need. So we begin, let's look at verse 43. We know that the betrayer is coming, and we're talking about Judas. He's leading a group here. The first thing that we see in this passage is something that we can apply immediately to our lives. There are people who oppose Christ, and there are people who oppose his kingdom, and will do so in subtle ways and in overt ways. Enemies who do not see beyond the things of this world. Judas is a prime example of that. You will also meet people. If you follow and walk with Christ, you will meet people who oppose him. And as you follow him, they will oppose you. Judas here is leading a group that we're told is from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. This is the group that is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a gathering of 70 leaders in Israel at that time. And their job, what they saw as their job, was to be sort of the judicial ruling group over God's people Israel. But they were also ruled by Rome. The stronghold, the place where they wielded the most power, was in relation to the living out of the law, as it's kept by Jews, and especially the temple. The temple was their stronghold. The temple made these men wealthy. Jesus had flipped money changers' tables. He had driven out people that were buying and selling in that temple just a few days earlier. And they were very upset with him. And things were very stirred up. Judas now leads a group that is sent from them in the night. And as we know from before, this was leading up. This was a swelling tension. That group, the Sanhedrin, said, "We don't want to arrest him during this Passover when all of these people are gathered to Jerusalem because it might create a mob and the people might react against us, and it might create a big violent mob scene. We don't want to do that. And they could have arrested him earlier in the week, but that's the reason they didn't do it. So when they come, what we see is they're bringing swords and clubs. The club would have been something that the temple police, the temple guards would have used, those that worked for the Sanhedrin, the tough guys that stood around and had sort of like little bats. And if you got out of line, they would beat you. They would put you in line. And then the swords would have been the swords of the Romans. So there was a group that was assembled, probably partly from Pilate and partly from this Sanhedrin, that went together because Judas made a deal. Judas said, I know you're looking for this guy. I can lead you to him. I know where he goes. I know where he'll be tonight. And in the darkness of night, I'll take you to him. And he agrees with them that he'll give them a sign. Looking at this, we have to see a few things. And we have to understand there is a struggle in this world. There's an unseen war that is happening between goodness and evil, between darkness and light. And when you're in Christ, you are brought from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the light. And as God works in your life, you become known in this world, and you will face more and more the realization that there is opposition to Christ in this world. And as I said, as you live more and more for him, just as people back then opposed Christ, now you have to understand this, that the same such people as Judas, those that are living for the things of this world, will oppose you. They will oppose you as you live for Christ. It says in Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you, it's a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. See, the way of a Christian in this world is we become identified with light, and that sort of puts a target on us. And by God's design, we are to take up a cross and follow him. We are to choose to live for him, to choose to suffer for the sake of the people of this world, made in his image, as he is calling together a people that he is redeeming. Well, let's focus in on this guide. Judas is a guide for this band that comes. They come with torches and swords and clubs. Judas is called by a commentator that I read this week a Faustian figure. I had to look that up. I sort of knew what it meant, but I had to look it up. Faust was a historical person, but there was a German legend written about a man named Faust. And the basics of it is this. This man was successful in this world, but he wasn't content. He wasn't great enough. He didn't have enough wealth and power and privilege and talent, so he made a deal with the devil. And in this parable, and you see this in literature and in stories throughout history since then, that there are these people that are very much like this character of Faust, that will make a deal with the devil to get privileges, to get things that they want, to gain wealth and beauty and power and pleasure. And so in the story, Faust does this, but he makes an agreement, and what he does is he sells his soul to get these things. Judas is such a person. Judas chose, and he negotiated for, 30 pieces of silver. That was the price back then of a slave. So Judas negotiated with the Sanhedrin, if you give me 30 pieces of silver, I'll lead you to him. I will show you who he is, and I will give you a signal. The signal, it was something that they previously agreed upon, was something where they could walk up to Jesus and then they would know who he is. So they had to have his help as a guide. They needed a betrayer to find and to capture Jesus. And the signal was a kiss. The scripture says in one of the other gospels that Jesus actually addressed Judas, knowing exactly what he was doing. He said, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It's a powerful thing. A kiss is such an affectionate gesture. And in that culture, it would have been something that peers use when they express affection and respect and love and trust. And Judas wielded it for betrayal. Judas used a kiss for sin. He was displaying love to accomplish hate. And his words were these. He said, "Rabbi," a strong, bold greeting, just the appearance of respect, the appearance of trust as one of his followers. Judas is continually referred to as one of the 12. And as we look at this, it's fascinating because this guy, we see that throughout his ministry, as Jesus was for 3 years walking around healing and teaching, explaining the kingdom of heaven and bringing people to trust in himself, Judas was the one that kept the money bag. And the scripture says that he would often help himself to that. And earlier this night, we see from the other scriptures, the other gospels, he leaves after that he washes their feet, after he breaks bread and explains the new covenant. And after they all drink from this cup, it says in the Gospel of John that Judas went out, Satan having entered him. And Jesus actually commands him, and he speaks, knowing what had happened. He says, "What you're about to do, do quickly," and Judas goes away. Now, the other disciples didn't know what was happening. And it says they thought he was going out to buy something, because that was his job, that was his role. And what we see here is this was such a shock. And here we get to one of the, I think, the heart of this passage. As these other disciples are so shocked, they didn't understand what was happening. The others didn't know what Jesus knew about Judas and what was happening until this whole thing happened and it played out. When he called Jesus Rabbi, it was mockery. It was something that Jesus predicted would happen. Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem this time, and I'm going to be arrested. I will be mocked. I will suffer, and I will die. And then after 3 days, I will rise." He made it all very clear. So he predicted that he would be mocked. And this rabbi, and this gesture of a kiss for betrayal, was the beginning of mockery for Jesus, just as he predicted. Friends, let's learn a lesson from Judas, okay? There are many good things in this world. Judas loved those things too much and in the wrong way. It's not wrong to enjoy the good things of this world. Receiving them in a just way, in a way that doesn't hurt other people, is a good thing. It's good to have good things. It's good to have good food. It's good to enjoy good things in this world. There are beautiful things that we can enjoy, like a sunset or a vacation or a meal or maybe a nice shirt. There are many good things. I love that the air conditioning was on before we came in today, so thank you whoever did that. I am enjoying this. It's a good thing of this world. And they are to be received with thanksgiving, because every good gift comes from God. And if we remember that, it will guard us from trying to take things that are not given to us from God. What Judas did was he took something that didn't belong to him through injustice, through sin, through betrayal. He mocked Jesus. So we have to learn, do not follow Judas in that path. I think it begins in little things. With Judas, it began with he was chastising people for wasting perfume when he himself was stealing from a money bag. Judas was building up in this way. He was probably rationalizing it, saying, "Well, it's just business," or, "Well, they wasted it on this. Why can't I spend it on that?" I think he probably rationalized it. It is never right to do wrong, no matter how you rationalize it. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Receive good things from God with thanksgiving. Receive them only on terms of justice. Verse 46, it says, they seized Jesus. This word "seized" shows up four times in our short passage. And I think that the Holy Spirit and the writer Mark are intending for us to see that. This was what was so shocking for the disciples, that Jesus was seized. And what does that word mean? It means he was taken under control. He was arrested and he was bound by them. He was led away. I think this was a shock to the disciples when they ran away, because just moments before they were pledging. They said, Peter said it first, even if I have to die with you, I will not abandon you. And Jesus had said, I'm going to be like a shepherd that's struck, and you'll be like sheep, and you'll all run away. He said, I'm telling you beforehand so that you know. But what happens is, when it comes to the point where this band arrives and Jesus is seized, it's so shocking to them. And I think it's on this point where we see the heart of God so clearly in this passage, where we see some good news for us who trust in Christ. Why was Jesus doing this? Why was it such a shock to the 11 that were left and the other disciples that might have been following with him that night? I think they never expected it. I think they couldn't fathom this. You know, I've seen where there will be maybe a group of birds in our backyard, and if a child runs out, all of a sudden it's not safe. And the birds will all just disperse in a panic. I've seen people where an authority comes in and the people are not doing what they ought to do. And they say, get out of here, and they run. When things happen that are dangerous, people tend to run away. I think the disciples did that. It was something that they didn't expect, and all of a sudden it wasn't safe, and they never expected it. See, Jesus had always been able to handle himself. Jesus had never been captured, even when they wanted to and tried to before. When they sought to arrest him, Jesus could leave a crowd and just disappear. They had seen this man do miracles. They knew that he spoke with complete authority. I mean, wouldn't he have done one of those things? And couldn't they have stood boldly with him? Sure they could. I think that's what's in their minds. I think that whenever this band comes with the torches and the clubs and the swords, they're thinking, okay, you have swords and clubs, but we have Jesus. And then, when he doesn't resist them, it's shocking. In fact, for the disciples, it's terrifying. They start to fight, but then they run. Here is why it is good news for us. Because he did this intentionally. He did this because it was always the plan to do this. He did this because of what he said in chapter 10 of Mark, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's us. It's us who trust in him. So when he submitted to this arrest, it was for you and for me. Now there is something that should awaken in us, okay? Because God's word says that we will all be judged. We will all be gathered together. We will be, as it were, seized and brought together. What happened with Jesus was he was seized by God's design. We will be gathered to a time of judgment. I was looking for illustrations, and it's kind of a dark thing to do, so I don't really recommend this. But you can look up videos, and you can look up testimonies of people's last words before execution. You can see videos of people in courtrooms when they are judged, and the judgment is final for their execution, capital punishment. And there's something that awakens in a person when they realize that's it. It's over. The Bible says that it's appointed to every one of us to die and then to face judgment. Every single person. I think that something like that happens with these disciples. They see Jesus, and this looks very final. He's letting them take him. He's letting them lead him away. How could this happen? He was seized by God's design. And as we look at this, we have to think about the day that will come when all people will be gathered to God's judgment throne. On that day, there will be a separation of all people. And those that are in Christ will be secure. Those that are not will face a shocking awakening. I was trying to think of scenes. I don't know if I should admit this, but the Die Hard movie, when that guy, the villain, the arch-villain in that movie, he's just very evil. He's always finding a way to fight against Bruce Willis through the whole movie until the very end. And he wants to, and I think it's something to do with his watch, and he falls from the Nakatomi building. And his face, you remember it, it was a really, really good actor. His face changes like it's over. And this is it. And I'm done. And he falls to his death. There's something of that with this concept of being seized. And here's the good news. Jesus was seized willingly by God's plan so that on that day, you will not be seized and taken away to final judgment. Jesus was dragged away like a criminal. This is a holy act. This is Jesus being a ransom, an atonement for many. Verse 47 says that there was one there who struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. There were accounts. I didn't know this before. I had often thought of this as just Peter really bad with a sword, or maybe really good with a sword. That's the old joke. Either Peter was really good with a sword or was really bad with a sword. But during the times of the emperors Claudius and Nero, there were Roman gladiator games. And one of the things that was written about during the times of those emperors was that these gladiators would maim other fighters. And one of the things they would do was cut off ears. It was a vicious, dehumanizing thing to do to someone, to slice their ear off. And so I think these were short swords. I think it was very sharp, short swords. I think it was either just something that you would do maybe by grabbing the ear. I'm trying to visualize how you would really just get that ear cleanly. But it was something that was sort of a tactic by gladiators at that time. And so this happens very quickly. Of course, Jesus calms it down and he responds. And he continues on and he's allowing them to arrest him. And he doesn't resist. So in verse 48, he says to the group, "Have you come out against a robber, as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" And he says, "Day after day I've been in the temple. You guys could have arrested me there. Like, what gives?" And if I can paraphrase, Jesus is saying, "Are you really treating me like an outlaw? Like, are you coming out here, really? You're going to treat me like a robber and arrest me like this? I was teaching every day in the temple and you didn't arrest me." And he's asking them a question, which is really an argument. He says, "What's different, guys? What's different about this?" And what he's doing with that question is he's exposing their hypocrisy. These represent the rulers, the powerful people in Israel. He's exposing their hypocrisy and those who sent them with this brood squad. And this is a big deal for Jesus to say this, because it was in a culture where shame and honor are so highly regarded. He's saying, "You're dishonoring me and you're not even doing it in the right way. Like, this is all wrong." And Jesus said in verse 49, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And I think that when he says this, what he's saying is, not just, okay, we'll get in line with the way the Bible says it will be. He's saying, this is exactly God's plan. Even though they're wrong in what they're doing, he's saying, this is God's plan. God orchestrated this. He predicted it long before. It's written in the scriptures, and now it's happening. You can read these things in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 22, or in the prophets, like Isaiah 53, where it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated like a criminal. That's happening here. This was God's exact plan, because Jesus is given as a substitute, as a ransom for us. Now, if you think about people being taken away to final execution, to final judgment, these disciples are watching this, and I think that they're shocked. And so they just run away. And we should ask ourselves, you know, what will it take to be faithful to Christ? But more than that, more than just asking ourselves about that, we need to think, what did Jesus do for us here? What did he accomplish for us here? Because I want you to realize the love of God and the strength of your Savior here when he was arrested. Because if you can realize him and what he did here, it won't just be something that will help you give him thanks while you're here and then you go out and live your life. It will be that flywheel in your life that will give you the stability that you need when you're in your workplace, when you're in your family. Because if you realize that he was your substitute, then the things of this world will have less and less pull on you. You know, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that we are not to fear man, we're to fear God. And there's so much in this world that would tempt us to fear man. These disciples are an example of that. These disciples see this group and they think we have to save our necks, even just after pledging that they would never abandon Jesus. You know, you work in different places, you're in schools, you have different family dynamics, you have different relationships in your neighborhood. And when hard things come into your life, how can you remain faithful to God? How can you have stability so that you don't fall into sin in reaction to a physical problem that you're facing, or something that you know is wrong in the workplace or in school? Well, you can trust this Savior because he is so strong. He did something where you can take the long view of everything that happens in this world. Everything that happens in this world, you can look at it and say, you can get off balance a little bit. But then you could say, wait a second. He died for me. He was arrested. He was seized. And there's a day coming when I'll be set free. There's a day coming when he who rules over all things, over all heaven and earth, will settle all things, and I'll be safe because I'm in him. Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, were we in our own strength, would we in our own strength confide, our strivings would be losing. And what that means is, as Christians, we learn to trust in him for all things. For all these battles, you know, light and darkness, good and evil, as we seek to walk with Christ in this world where we know there's joy, where we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he is, in fact, our stability. He is the one who was seized so that we would be set free. He was our ransom.